is preparing and leading our daily team devotions. I love the Bible, and our team can tell you I enjoy learning more about it and imagining what it would have been like to be the people in the Bible. So today I'm going to tell you the story of two people. One of them was a teenage boy in the ancient Middle East, the other, a housewife in the modern Canadian prairies. Their lives don't look very similar, but they had one thing in common. They learned what pain cannot take away from you. Now, I could just tell you who these people are, but where's the fun in that? Let's turn this into a game. Hey, we work with kids all summer. It's our job to make things fun. So, let's play fill in the blanks. If I say salt, you say pepper. There we go. Good. If I say thunder, you say, good job. How about birds of a feather? Two peas in a, wow, you guys are great. And if I say lion's den, you say Daniel. You got it. Because everybody knows about Daniel in the lion's den. That's right. That's who we're talking about today. So how much do we know about Daniel? The book of Daniel is 12 chapters long, and the story about the lion's den is only one chapter. So there has to be more to his story. We know that as an old man, he refused to pray to anyone but the true God, even when it meant being given to hungry lions for lunch. That's in Daniel 6. We know when he was young, he refused to eat foods offered to idols and break kosher. That's in Daniel 1. We know his integrity at work was so rock solid that no one could find any dirt on him, try as they might. Not something you can say about everybody in government. We know he prayed 3 times a day. His spiritual habits and disciplines were unwavering. But how did he get that way? Nobody is born faithful. How did Daniel grow into the man whose fidelity to God got him into every Bible storybook ever? Let's start at the beginning. The Bible does tell us several specific incidents from Daniel's life, but there are a lot of things it doesn't tell us about Daniel. The Bible doesn't tell us who his parents were. We know that they would have been alive for the huge revival during King Josiah's time, when after half a century of rule by idol-worshipping kings, Judah participated in a nationwide spiritual cleanup. We know from Daniel 1, 3, and 6 that Daniel's parents were either part of the Jewish royal family or the nobility, who at that time were the spiritual and governmental leaders. And we know that the name that they gave their son meant judgment of God, or God is my judge. Based on these details and what we see of Daniel's character at a young age, it seems reasonable to suppose that they were people of strong faith and raised their son to believe the same way. As a member of the nobility, Daniel would have had a good education, training in Jewish government, and a bright future before him. But unfortunately for Daniel, time was up for the Jewish people. After centuries of ignoring God's prophets and repeatedly refusing to repent of their idol worship, their judgment had come. Isaiah's prophecies from 100 years earlier were fulfilled. Okay, so this is where we're going to do something that comes up in VBS once in a while. Do any of you know what a sword drill is? Okay, we've got a couple people. Okay, so for those of you that don't know, a sword drill is a Bible race. So you hold your sword, your word of God, up in the air. I'm going to say the reference that we're going to look up. You're going to repeat the reference back to me so that we make sure everybody knows what we're looking for. Then I'm going to say go, and you're going to look it up as fast as you can, okay? As soon as you have it, put your hand in the air. Everybody got it? Understand how this works? Perfect. Okay. We're going to have a few trial runs here before we get really serious. No worries. Okay. So, swords up. 2 Kings 20, 17 to 18. Go. Ooh. We got a couple hands up. Good job. Okay, now, how far do we want to take this? Do you feel like reading the passage for us? Here, I'll bring you a mic.
$5. I should have worn my glasses. There it is. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.
Thank you. Wow. Good sport. This is great, church. I love this. Okay, so, and that's exactly what happened. Babylonian troops surrounded Jerusalem in 605 BC. Their king, Nebuchadnezzar, took some of the temple treasure and left a Jewish puppet king on the throne, one who was supposed to pay taxes to and take orders from Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's men also picked the best and brightest of the upcoming generation to take captive. And just like that, all of Daniel's dreams went out the window. Now, I don't know what Daniel hoped for in life, maybe the things we all do, but I'm pretty confident he didn't wake up every morning thinking, I can't wait to be a slave, to not see my family for years, or maybe ever, to never have my own family. I'm so excited to live in a city where my nationality and faith is looked down on, hated, and persecuted. I'm looking forward to never going to my place of worship again, working for a crazy boss, being forced to learn a new language, having my name changed to mean a prayer to a false god, and never seeing my birthplace again. I think it's safe to assume Daniel's dreams of his future did not include any of those things. And yet, that is what happened. You ready for the next one? Okay, so the rule is with a sword drill, you gotta make sure you close your Bible. No cheating. Swords up. Daniel 1, 1 to 8. Go. Oh, we got some speedy guys over here. I don't know, am I supposed to let someone from my team win? This is a longer passage. Does anybody want to read it, or do you want me to do it? Okay. All right, no hands. I'll read this one. Okay. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. So at the beginning of this passage, Daniel's a young man at home with his whole life before him. By the end of verse 5, everything has changed. So my question is, what happened in the space between verses 4 and 5? How did Daniel go from his life falling apart in Jerusalem to being rock solid in his faith on his arrival in Babylon several months later? What happened on that trip? How was Daniel able to process a devastating life event and swivel to greet a new normal without losing his faith in God? Like I said before, it's reasonable to assume that Daniel had a strong faith before all of this happened. But tragedy and pain have a funny way of challenging what you believe. There were lots of other promising young Jewish boys taken captive at the same time. Other than these four, none of them are mentioned by name in the Bible. Where were they when Daniel stood up for his beliefs? Did they sell out and blend in? Daniel could have done like the others and decided that the best he could expect out of life now was whatever he could take for himself. His position in Babylon allowed him to eat and drink well, dress well, and work his way up the ladder. But instead of doing that, he chose actions that would have gotten him labeled least likely to succeed. Refusing to eat the mandatory diet, refusing to join the official religion, and refusing to take bribes. Why was he different? When Daniel's hopes were dashed, where did he focus? How did he not bog down in the day-to-day seeking comfort or power? How did he have vision in the midst of pain? I said I was going to tell you two stories. So instead of answering all these questions we've been asking, we're going to skip over to another believer's life for a bit. She was an ordinary woman from Manitoba, a wife and a mother. You guessed it, it's me. 2 years ago, my life was ticking along normally. I was a pastor's wife, doing traveling ministry in the summers, raising kids. I was busy and happy. Around Mother's Day, I woke up with pain in my back and my leg. Within a week, I could barely walk. I went to the doctor, who did not know what was wrong, but scheduled me for an MRI in September. I was terrified. I had no idea what was wrong. I had to wait months for answers, and I could not function at all. Miraculously, I got in for an MRI within a few weeks and learned I had a herniated disc. I didn't know what that meant. It turned out the cushion between two of the bones in my spine had popped, leaking liquid out and putting pressure on the nearby nerve. This stopped the signals from getting from my brain to my leg so that my muscles didn't work, and it was very painful. I went from running up our stairs two at a time to not being able to stand long enough to cook. I couldn't bend over to take clothes out of the washing machine. I had to split a shower over 2 days because I couldn't stand long enough to wash my hair and my body in the same time. My doctor didn't know how long it would take to heal. The specialist didn't know how long it would take to heal. Months, maybe years. They said if the pain got too bad, I could go for irreversible surgery that would fuse my bones together, or they could give me strong medication that would dull the pain but cloud my brain. I had a 7-year-old and a 5-year-old. Clouding my brain, the only part of me that seemed to still be working properly, didn't seem like a good idea. I took 3 kinds of over-the-counter pain medication, staggering them with natural remedies so I could make it to the next dose. I cried. I let my family do my work. I cried some more. I went to physiotherapy. I cried. And I learned that pain forces you to choose, moment by moment, what you believe. I had to decide over and over again whether I believed God was truly good, whether he had good plans for me, whether I could trust him. I had to cling to his love for me when I felt useless. I had to choose to praise and thank God for what he was doing for me when it would have been easy to get fixated on everything that was going wrong. And the amazing thing was that this painful time, when I felt so limited and weak, became a wonderful time of closeness with the Lord. Not only that, I proved to myself that my faith was there for better or worse, not just when the going was easy. Reading the story of Daniel, I think he must have gone through a similar time of soul testing. On that long road through the Fertile Crescent, walking in a slave train, I think he had to choose what to believe. Did he believe God loved him, or God had forgotten him? He had to learn to do his own praying and his own believing when his parents and spiritual community were no longer there. When his body was mutilated, he had to be confident that God had plans for him as he was now, not just the way he used to be. He had to recognize that although he could not control his circumstances, no one but him could control his responses. He must have learned when his physical freedom was taken away that his spiritual freedom was untouchable unless he chose otherwise. He grew up. He left Jerusalem a teenager. He arrived in the Babylonian capital, his own man, having proven to himself that his faith would not crack under pressure. And so in the first test that he faced there, Daniel passed with flying colors. In my own forced wait for healing, I found comfort in Isaiah 30. Feel free to look this one up. So I'm going to skip around a little bit. I'm going to start at verse 15, and I'm going to hit a few on the way to verse 26. So it says, "For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow." Isaiah's encouragement to God's people not to rely on their own strength or the strength of other humans was very relevant to me when it seemed I and the doctors could do nothing but wait. And the personal guidance and closeness he described were just what I experienced in my walk with God. I like to think Daniel's internal dialogue on the long walk to Babylon was also formed by his familiarity with the book of Isaiah, whose prophecies were around 100 years old at this time. When Daniel wondered, "God, where are you?" he remembered Isaiah 7:14 that says, "I am Emmanuel, I'm with you." When he grieved the changes in his body, he knew Isaiah 56, verses 3 to 5 that say, "And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree, for this is what the Lord says. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever." When he observed the idol worship of his captors, he knew Isaiah 46, which begins by listing some of the gods of Babylon by name, declaring their weakness, and then says, "Listen to me, you descendants of Jacob, all the remnant of the people of Israel, you whom I have upheld since your birth and have carried since you were born. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you." How encouraging would that sound to a lonely young man far from home? The word of God in his heart gave him comfort and hope in the midst of trouble. So what can we learn from this young man who lived 2,600 years ago? What steps can we take when the pressure's on, when everything's falling apart? How can we intentionally choose faith instead of doubt when pain is talking in our ear and won't be quiet? It takes a lot more than positive thinking to handle the kind of pain that doesn't go away for a long time. Pain can make you wish for relief, any relief. It can make you wonder if things will ever get better. Pain can make you feel all kinds of feelings: doubt, fear, loneliness, discouragement. But there are some things pain cannot do. It can't change the truth, and it can't control your choices. The first thing that we saw Daniel learn was that pain could not remove God's presence in his life. He had a solid awareness of Emmanuel. But you may have noticed you don't just see God every day with your eyes, so you have to intentionally notice. Sometimes God's presence in your life is very personal and situational. Like for me, I love butterflies. And God has cheered me up multiple times when I've been discouraged with the sudden appearance of a beautiful butterfly. I know it's there for me, from him. But how do I know? It's the same way that one of my best friends sends me exactly the right kind of birthday card or my favorite dessert, because they know me and they love me. God's presence with you is not going to look the same as with me, because you and I are different. Sometimes you will know God's presence through scripture, finding or remembering a relevant passage and knowing God is speaking to you through it. Sometimes God's presence is noticeable as help with a difficult task, or simply things not going as badly as they could have, like when there's a fire but no one is hurt. Noticing God's presence is not always easy. To do it consistently, you have to put in effort. Sometimes people mistake this for positive thinking or being optimistic. But the simple fact is, you are going to interpret every experience of your life somehow. Either you're going to interpret it as an event with God's hand in it, or you're going to interpret it as something that you've got to handle on your own. Okay, we're going to have an object lesson. You guys are going to be right ready for VBS. So let's think of life as Lego. Not the new sets that only make one thing, the good old stuff that you can build anything you can think up, okay? So life's experiences are Lego bricks. Something happens and you decide where to put it. I gotta make sure I got the right sign on. Okay, that's dope, okay. All right, so you can put your experiences in the doubt pile, or you can put your experiences in the faith pile. So if you have a tough day at work, you can either put that brick in the doubt pile, or you can look for ways God showed up in your day and put it in the faith pile, okay? You lose your job. Ooh, you can put that in the doubt pile. Or you can thank God for the extra time you have to pray while you look for your new job. Each day, each moment, you choose where to put your bricks. You can use them to build a wall between you and God. Or, I don't know if you guys can see this. This is my Lego altar. This is the altar to God. You have to get in the habit of keeping an eye out for his compassions that are new every morning. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." This doesn't mean that everything that happens in your life is good. Bad things happen. Our world is broken. People have free will. And we have an enemy out there. But God is a terrific recycler. He will show up every time, and he can bring good out of any situation if you offer it to him. Ask him how he wants to use your pain to refine you. So, one of the ways we keep our vision is to purposely notice God's presence and daily mercies. The second way that we do that is we remember God's faithfulness. We look back to his answers to past prayers, to past provision. Pain cannot take away our history. So how do we remember God's faithfulness in practical terms? Obviously, this means looking back at your own life and remembering times God has shown up for you. I like to keep a journal of the little golden moments in my day to look back on. And I also have some spectacular stories of leading and protection from over the years. But what if you're young or young in the faith? I can recall as a child hearing stories from visiting missionaries who had experienced miracles and amazing answers to prayer. I heard older members of my church who had stories of salvation from addiction and accidents, and I thought, I don't have a testimony. My life is boring. I'm young, and God hasn't done anything super exciting that I know about in my life. Well, I have a different perspective on that now, but even though I think that everyone has a testimony whether they realize it or not, what I want you to know is it's okay to borrow a testimony. Let me explain. If you don't feel like you have things to look back on in your life where you know God was working, look in someone else's life. If there are believers in your family, ask them stories of what God has done for them. When you need a reminder that God is big enough for whatever you're facing, think about what he has done for them. Okay, you've had some practice with the sword drill. I am going to call out my champion, Eli Moen. And I'm going to do a little bit like the Philistine army and say, who will defy my champion? Is anyone willing to take on the swordsman of the summer in our sword drill? Is there anyone brave? He doesn't look that intimidating, does he? Just, oh yes. Okay, what's your name?
Bud.
Bud? Come on up, Bud. We're excited to have someone to... I will say, we know for sure we have at least one person rooting for you. Kelsa said that she hoped someone would come up and just whip Eli. Okay. Swords up. Isaiah 51, 1 to 2. Isaiah 51, 1 to 2. Go. And I didn't tell Eli ahead of time. Oh, that was really close. But I think I heard Eli first. Thank you. Thank you very much. All right, Eli, we'll get you to read it. Oh, you lost it. He closed it. Right. You want to read it?
Listen to me, you who pursue your righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave your birth. When I called him, he was the only one man, and I blessed him and made him many.
Thanks, Eli. All right. So this passage that says, look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn, and then talks about Abraham and Sarah, it reminds us to think about our spiritual heritage, to not forget where we came from, right? Daniel was young and may not have had a long list of experiences he could point to personally, but he had all of Israel's history to lean on. Possibly he remembered the story of Joseph, another young man wrongfully taken from his home and enslaved, who worked faithfully for his masters and was promoted in a foreign nation. We see his awareness of his history when he asked God for the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and called him God of my ancestors. I grew up with a heritage of faith. My great-grandma became a believer at age 50. She realized that she had lost half a century that she could have been serving the Lord. And so when she read Joel 2:25, she asked God to restore the years that the locusts had eaten. She spent the next 49 years sharing her faith with her family and friends and died at age 99. One of the things she did was give each of her great-grandchildren a beautiful copy of the New Testament. My awe of the gold-edged pages gradually grew to an appreciation of the words on the page. My grandma on the other side loved everyone and constantly had a house full of people. She prayed for her family regularly, and we knew it, especially when some of my older cousins walked away from car accidents that no one should have survived, and that happened more than once. Both of these women had testimonies that I unconsciously relied on before I had many of my own stories to support my faith in God. So I borrowed their testimonies more than once. The Israelites actually did this all the time. An obvious example is God delivering them from slavery in Egypt. Of course, at the time that happened, Miriam and the women sang about Pharaoh's army being thrown into the sea. But their children, 40 years later, remembered it when they were about to enter Jericho. When they were facing a battle, they borrowed their parents' testimony. Do you remember answered prayers you or your parents prayed 40 years ago? When King David was alive, he wrote songs about the deliverance from Egypt. David certainly never saw it, but he still praised God for it. Do you know how long after the Exodus that was? Over 400 years later. They're still talking about it. That means it would have been David's great, 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 I don't know how many great grandparents. Even Stephen the martyr in the New Testament referred to it in his last sermon, another 1,000 years after David. Do you know anything God did in your family 1,400 years ago? Let's see, that'd be 626 AD. Maybe not. You should remember the things God has done in your life, but they shouldn't be the only things that build your faith. We have a lot of recorded church history. We have the Bible. We should get to know what God has done, not just for us, but for our family, our church family, and for believers over the centuries. Intentionally remember your testimony, and when that's not enough, borrow a testimony. The third thing pain cannot do is take away your future. We choose to look forward to God's purposes for us that are not fulfilled yet. Daniel must have been encouraged by the prophecies yet unfulfilled in the book of Isaiah. So I get you to look at Isaiah 47. This chapter was written back in the time when Babylon was not yet particularly strong or important. And it predicts the complete defeat of the Babylonian Empire. This prophecy must have sounded really strange in Isaiah's day, but was quite relevant to Daniel. Now, if you go a couple pages over to Isaiah 51, we'll look at verse 3. When Daniel heard the news of the eventual fall and burning of the city of Jerusalem, when the temple was ransacked and destroyed, he could lean on this verse. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Now, if we go back to Isaiah 50, I read this passage and I thought, oh, this sounds exactly like what Daniel did when he met with God every day. Verse 4 says, "The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed." And then verse 7 says, "Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame." So when Daniel faced trouble, he didn't waver. He chose his direction and was immovable. He knew he would be rescued because the Lord helped him. I can't prove it, but I think Daniel took courage from the prophet Isaiah's example. Here's another passage that would have spoken directly to Daniel's situation more than once, especially in the face of persecution. Isaiah 51, 7 to 8 says, "Hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have taken my instruction to heart. Do not fear the reproach of mere mortals, or be terrified by their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will devour them like wool. But my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations." He and his friends did not need to fear what men threatened or thought of them. They could see beyond the moment to the eternal and what truly mattered. These verses are just a few Daniel could have leaned on from the book of Isaiah alone. Here is another amazingly detailed one. If you look in Isaiah 45, in the first two verses, "This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron." So near the end of his life, Daniel witnessed the fulfillment of this prophecy when Cyrus became ruler of the Persian Empire and defeated the Babylonians in 539 BC. Isaiah had written this prophecy, calling the Persian ruler by name, a good 100 or more years before Cyrus was born. This passage even gives details of the actual building materials used in the supposedly impenetrable walls of the city of Babylon. I just think that's so cool. Isaiah didn't even know what these prophecies meant, and yet in Daniel's time, so many details are just literally fulfilled. Verse 13 of the same chapter says, "I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty." And that's exactly what Daniel lived to see. Cyrus sent the Jews back to their homeland near the end of Daniel's life and paid their way. How awesome to look in Scripture and see it fulfilled before his eyes. What has God spoken over you? What words of Scripture has he highlighted to you? What dreams do you have in your heart? Don't let pain steal them from you. Pain cannot take away your future unless you let it. We keep our vision during pain by looking forward to God's purposes for us that are not fulfilled yet. And don't stop dreaming. Isaiah had a calling already, but partway through his ministry, God expanded it. If you look at Isaiah 49, starting in verse 6, God says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And Daniel himself was part of that mandate, being a witness to God's power in a pagan nation and prophesying the coming of the Messiah. Pain is inevitable. You don't get to choose that part. But you can decide to let pain refine you and pull you closer to God minute by minute. Daniel lost opportunities when he was taken captive. He experienced danger, loss, pain, grief, injustice, and slavery. He could have lost hope and given up following his God. But if, as a teenager on that long walk to Babylon, he could have seen the future, would he have chosen differently than how things turned out? Daniel gained influence to help protect his countrymen and help the resettlement of his nation. He preserved copies of the Holy Scriptures, saved the lives of his fellow wise men, witnessed to multiple pagan kings, recorded visions of the future to encourage God's people with the final triumph of justice, interceded for the Jews and was alive for their first return to their homeland, and may even have laid the groundwork for the Magi to follow the star to Bethlehem at the Messiah's birth. Daniel had purpose, influence, and fame. Angels told him he was highly esteemed. He was told specifically that he would receive an inheritance at the end of days. If you could see what God has in store for you, after whatever difficulty you are currently facing, would you choose to change it? If you could see the eternal consequences of your choices, would you remove the pain and build your life the way you want it to look? Or would you choose to work with God and build something bigger? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your history and your heritage, is also Emmanuel, the God of your present, and the Most High, the everlasting King of eternity. He is working out a big purpose and a big plan. Daniel foresaw the day when the power of evil would be destroyed, the end of all trouble and pain. Take courage from what he saw. Daniel 7, 26 to 28 says, "But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter." Shall we pray? Lord, I thank you for your word to us. I thank you that you are God with us, and that you are the God of our fathers and the God of our future. I just pray for these people that you would grow the seeds in their heart that have been planted, God, that you are drawing their attention to today. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that works in each of us individually. I just pray that you would bless them as they go throughout their week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.